So we get to study some more about these apostates. And Jude is really fond of examples, particularly Old Testament examples. And I kind of mentioned this a little last week, but for us, it just reiterates the importance of all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and that there are plenty of examples in the Old Testament that we can learn, you know, in this case, the wrong way to do things, but ultimately we can learn about the character of God and how that applies to our lives. And that's something that we do mention a lot, but since we're so, I don't want to say focused on grace, but since we want to make sure all our teaching, we understand the grace that God has given us and the specific stewardship that He's given us, we tend to focus so much on the New Testament, and it can be easy for us to overlook all the great teaching. But then we have someone like Jude, who is continually going back to the Old Testament in these examples that presumably most of the church, particularly the Jewish believers, but I think it's safe to assume most of the believers during this first century would have been familiar. When he talks about Cain and Balaam and Korah and some of these other examples, they would know the stories and would be intimately aware of the examples that Jude is trying to bring about.
Al?
Just going to say, Jesus on the road to Emmaus,
exactly.
What did he do? It said, starting with the prophets and the things in the Old Testament,
right.
And showing them how that related to his ministry.
Exactly.
So
let's go on. Our verses today are 11 through 13. I have written here the translation from the New American Standard, but I'd like to read from the English Standard Version because I think there's some things that it brings out a little different than here in some of the things that I like to read. So the translation I'm going to read is different, but that should be okay. So we have, I just lost my, verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in the late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So, like I said, we're going to examples, but then we're getting just kind of these poetic metaphors to describe these apostates that we've been talking about. And so just as a little bit of a review, here's the outline that I referred to last week. And we're, it's hard to see on the screen here, but the bold here, the seriousness of their error, it's kind of how Constable describes this section that we're on now. We looked a little bit about the nature of the error, looking at these Old Testament examples. And I had this in the notes last week, and I just want to bring it about this week to kind of remind us of some of the errors that James has pointed out in these apostates, but also the fact that he's using these triads for emphasis, kind of comprehension to show, you know, these are the errors, and giving different examples and connecting them in groups of three, partly out of convenience sake, but mainly also for emphasis here. So we've seen, and this was going back 2 weeks ago, that Jim talked about some of the examples there. Three sinful errors were lust, rebellion, and irreverence. In the verses that we looked at last week, this is from verse 8, the phrases are, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties, which is literally, they revile glorification, I guess you could say. The same word for glory there is based on that word for the Shekinah glory of God, which if you recall from the Old Testament time, that's the glory that surrounded the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. And then we get kind of intertwined within this, we get three examples of blasphemies, of slanderings. that Jude is saying these apostates, some of the error they fell into. They blaspheme, they slander angelic majesties. Kind of in the negative there, but in talking about Michael, we're told that he did not give a railing judgment against the devil. He wasn't slanderous and blasphemous, which I kind of mentioned this last week. It seems odd. Well, why would it be good that he doesn't slander the devil? And we talked about the fact that, well, you don't have to. If you have the truth of God, that's enough. The Lord rebuke you. That's simply enough. The character of God, which is in direct opposition to Satan and everything that he does, it's simply enough to say, the Lord rebuke you. We don't have to enter into any other type of slandering or blasphemous speech.
I was just saying, actually, unfortunately, some of the charismatics don't quite read their Bibles, and they get into that mode where they're slandering the devil, which is kind of unfortunate that they're, you know, they're believers, but they feel they have to slander the devil in opposition of what Jude clearly teaches you don't need to do.
And that's exactly.
Kind of unfortunate.
And I think that's the key there. We don't need to do that. It's enough to simply say the Lord rebuke you. And we'll always get into error whenever we stray from what the Scripture's laid out and from the character of God. When we try and, well, is it true that the devil is some of the things? Maybe. But that's not the point. The point is, let's rest on the character of God. That's where apostasy begins, is falling away from the truth of the Scripture there. And I guess it's kind of ambiguous. Revile the things that had to do with their understanding. They revile the things they don't understand. The last verse there, which I don't think I did a really good job of explaining, a little bit of nuance and complexity to it, but ultimately they're reviling the things they don't understand. They're relying on their instincts, their animal instincts, as Jude says, and by those things they are condemned. So this is kind of what we've been talking about, just focusing in these little groupings, and Jude just keeps going back to say these are the different types of errors. And we're going to see even three other different errors today. And so we have these three Old Testament allusions talking about the errors. And so first of all, he in talking about all the things that these apostates have done, he uses the word woe to them, which is a really strong condemnation. That word woe is a denunciation, shame upon them. From Constable, he describes it as an imprecation of doom. So it's more than just shame on you, it's I'm pronouncing doom upon you. It's the same word that's used throughout Matthew 23, where Jesus goes through this long, I don't want to call it a diatribe, but a sermon basically saying, woe to the scribes and Pharisees, and all these woes upon them. So it's strong words there. Sorry, Al, did you want to say something?
No, I was just saying the seven woes.
Exactly. So, woe to them. And we're going to see that again today, that the spiritual fate of these people is assured. It's not like you're treading on thin water here, and if you're not careful, or you're treading on thin ice, and if you're not careful, it's going to break. No, there's an assurity that they are outside of what God has designed. And their doom is pretty certain here. And, of course, the them is the apostates, all these people that we've been talking about, going all the way back to verse 3. I think verse 4. For certain people who have crept in unnoticed and who long ago were designated for this condemnation. So, again, from the very beginning, we see that long ago they were designated, they were condemned. Their condemnation because they are not teaching the right doctrine has been sealed. And so that idea continues to be brought up throughout these passages here. So we see three more examples where they've fallen in error. The first is they've gone the way of Cain here. And so just Genesis 4 is where we talk about Cain. And I have the one little passage there, but for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. And a couple years ago when we went through Genesis, And then we went through the whole long teaching of grace. Vern spent, you know, some time talking about the sin of Cain here. Basically, he didn't have an acceptable offering before God. Whatever instructions, which is not recorded, he did not follow those instructions. And even more than that, he was jealous. He was angry. God said, you know, basically God rejected his sacrifice. And Cain got upset about it. Cain got frustrated and got extremely jealous and slayed his brother. In 1 John 3:12, and it's always so nice when we get a New Testament commentary on the Old Testament. I think Jim mentioned that too. When the best commentary you're going to get on the Bible is the Bible here. And so in 1 John 3:12, can somebody read that for me? I don't have the whole thing there. I just have the one little phrase there, but I think it's worthwhile to read that whole verse there.
Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous.
So that's a pretty harsh condemnation there. Cain's deeds were evil. He was of the evil one. And because of that, because of his jealousy, because of his pride. I have here, Cain's error is that of pride, of greed, of selfishness. Greed because, well, I've done this, you should accept my sacrifice there. And why can't you accept what I've done? Isn't it good enough for you? And, boy, how often do we see that in the world? When people that can't understand, why wouldn't God accept the good things that I've done?
Well, what's amazing is, and God basically tries to reason with him. You know, Cain, I got this covered. I got, you know, I really have this thought out, and there's a provision for you.
Like, yeah.
It's just amazing.
And, but he rejects that.
I know.
He wants to go his own way because of the pride, the air, the greed, the selfishness there. So for them to be identified with Cain, well, really none of these things, the comparison comes off good for these apostates. But Cain, you know, who really was under grace for the most part. They had the offering, but it was offered by faith. God gave them instructions from what we know. Abel followed those instructions, had faith in what God said. Cain didn't. Cain was, no, I think my way is good enough. And God said, no, this isn't good enough. He gave him a chance, and Cain in his pride, his arrogance, he still resisted God. And there's that great passage in Genesis where, like you're talking about, Roger, God says to him, if you do well, then it's fine. But if not, sin lieth at the door.
Yeah,
and you're on that, you have that choice here. You either believe me and accept that by faith, or you don't. And if not, what we have in John, he became of the evil one. His deeds were evil. His deeds were evil. His deeds were evil. There we go.
Tongue twisters.
So that's the way of Cain. And just kind of, one of the things I wanted to be really careful about in studying this is it's easy to get too creative in talking about the way of Cain. What does that mean? And we can draw all these allusions and you know, even talking about the error of pride, greed, and selfishness, I want to, is that exactly the error of Cain? Is that what the Bible talks about? I think so when you look at what the Scripture says, but I hear so many sermons where people can, the way of Cain, and then they'll talk about something that really has nothing to do. Ultimately, it's, you know, whatever soapbox that pastor or preacher wants to get on, and the way of Cain is he did such and such. You need to do this in the church or whatever they want. And it's easy to use this as a jumping off point and apply it towards things that the text clearly or is not clearly meaning there. And particularly with things like this, it's easy to go hog wild with some of these illusions. And I'm trying to be careful. So hopefully I've not done that here. Hopefully I've been able to stay true to what to the illustration that Jude is trying to bring forth here. And so then we go on to the next one, which is the, and I like the way that it says it here. For pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. In the English Standard Version, they say, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. So for pay, they have rushed headlong. That idea of rushed headlong there literally is they have poured themselves out. And so the English Standard Translation of they have abandoned themselves. So, but first of all, we have the word here for pay. And that word indicates wages gotten through iniquity, wages of unrighteousness. So it's not just that they're willingly, the idea here is that they're willingly entering into sin for some type of financial gain here. And so we talk about the error of Balaam. And so let's do a quick study of the life of Balaam here. Most of what we know about Balaam comes from Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam was a prophet. Was it a few weeks ago that Vern had talked about? They actually found record, or I guess he sent me, he didn't talk about it, he had sent me a PDF. See, they actually found archaeological reference to Balaam. And indicating that he was known as the prophet of cursing. If you wanted somebody to curse for you, you would go see Balaam.
Hire him, right?
You would hire him. And so, and if you want to read of all the interesting stories in the New Old Testament, Balaam is kind of near the top there. Because the king of, I think it was the Amalekites.
The Midianites.
Balak, that's who it was. The king comes to Balaam and says, I've heard these Israelites are about to come through our land. I want you to go and curse them. And Balaam says, okay. And God comes to him and says, no, you're not going to curse them. You're going to do good. And he goes back to Balak and says, well, God told me I can't do anything that God hasn't told me to do or told me not. I can't do what God has told me not to do. And so you see Balaam fighting with Balak, and he keeps going back, and God keeps saying, no, I don't want you to curse. Balaam keeps going forward with it. He keeps saying, I'm not going to do what God has told me not to do, and yet he continues on the way.
The third time, when God said, okay, but you do so at your peril, and you've got your donkey speaking and saying
exactly.
All the drama of the whole situation unfolds. And it's sort of like he knew what the right way was, but he made a choice that he'd risk God's judgment
exactly
for the sake of gain.
And, exactly.
And as you pointed out here, when you follow through his story later, he ultimately came to his death.
Mm-hmm.
But unfortunately, along the way, he misled the Israelites and got them to sin and created a huge mess.
Right.
Exactly.
So a little bit, almost like later with your hidden reefs in the love feast. Right.
Exactly.
There's a good example of a hidden reef. Balaam was one of them, and yet not one of them in his mindset and his world.
Exactly. And by the way, what a incredible example of stubbornness. He was so set on doing this, he doesn't even balk at the fact that he's talking to his donkey. It's just his donkey says, why are you making me go? And he just has the conversation with the donkey like everything's fine. And what an example of people that are so materialistic and set on, well, I'm getting paid, so I'm going to do whatever gets me paid, that they can't see any of the error of the way, that they completely ignore the directed instructions of God.
Even though this is talking about apostates, it certainly is, for me, a serious warning that, because I'm of German heritage, and they sometimes are noted for stubborn. I think about, am I taking a way that seems right to me rather than consulting God and seeing if it's right with God?
Exactly. Or consulting God and say, well, I'm going to do this anyway. You know. How many of us, when we ask people for advice, are really just asking for permission.
Right.
We know what we're going to do. We just hope that they're going to say, you're right. You can go and do it. But we, well, I'm going to do it anyway. I think this is fine. So this particular story, which is Balaam hired to curse God, God turns it into a blessing. Even though Balaam refuses to listen to God, he's killed along with the other Midianites, and we have that story referenced several times. And it's all, you know, Balaam tried to curse God, and he ended up being killed. We have what you mentioned earlier in Numbers 31, he counseled Israel to sin. He eventually deceived Israel and led them into sin because of his unrighteousness and because his desire to go after unrighteous gain. In 2 Peter, which last week I had the comparison between 2 Peter, this is one of the verses that are almost identical. In 2 Peter, though, he points out that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And this goes back to the idea of, for the love of money is the root of all evil, that this person, Balaam, was so set on the wages that it didn't matter what he was doing. The fact that he was getting paid for it kind of justified, in his mind at least. And he loved the wages of unrighteousness. So the idea, I mean, notice what Jude is saying about these people is they're completely abandoning themselves to money, just like Balaam did, without regard for whether or not this is what God wants them to do. They're abandoning themselves over for money, and man, we have countless examples of this in our modern church, of people that are just, well, there's money involved. Go ahead, Al.
Well, I was just going to ask you a question. Is it incorrect to extend this to other things than money, wages, like position and influence?
Certainly.
I just wondered whether that's too far in extrapolation.
Well, we almost immediately, at least in my mind, when we think of wages, go to financial gain. But wages has, some people could care less about financial gain. It's the glory of the situation.
Well,
it's
power and control.
The power and control.
Things like that. I was just wondering if that applied.
It's almost always, I mean, the biggest thing is money. Curse. To a great extent, throughout human history, money does equal power. And at least that's the deception of it. But yeah, this can extend towards anything. They're so earthly-minded, and they're so desirous of earthly gain that they're not willing to think about the righteousness of what they're doing. They're just going after that gain. They're completely abandoned towards that materialistic gain. And as I was saying, we've seen so many of that. And even in our non-mega churches, the mega churches, yeah, it's easy to spot the error there where, you know, somebody's constantly asking for money and it turns out they're, you know, buying BMWs and also have, you know, a $1 million house and stuff. But even so many of our, you know, regular churches where it's so much about the organization of the church and the structure, and you have to, you know, this legalistic mindset, you got to be tithing, and, you know, the people that think, well, I tithe in the church, so I should have better say about what happens, and it just becomes so monetary, becomes so materialistic that even though what Jude is focusing on are the teachers here, are the leaders. I think it's clear throughout the passage that it's not just anybody. These are the leaders, because every example has to do with leading people astray, and every example has to do with somebody in a leadership, a prominent position here. It can even trickle on down to other people where what we're doing, we're motivated more by monetary gain or materialistic gain than anything else. And just the picture here of them rushing headlong, completely abandoning themselves over, just like Balaam did. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just had a question. It looks like clearly from what 2 Peter said that Balaam loved the money.
Yeah.
But it bothered me a little earlier in Numbers 22:20, sounds like God told him to go. It said, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only with the words which I speak. So it sounded like God told him to go, and then the very next verse says, then God's anger was aroused because he went.
Well, yeah, and that struck me a little as odd the first time, but I think it's what Al said. He keeps going back to God and saying, hey, look, they want me to go do this. What am I to do? And God says, don't do it. Don't curse my people. And he keeps going. And it's like we have examples where God finally gives people over to what they want.
Yeah, Romans chapter 1.
Right.
Having seen the power of God and recognized what it was, they gave themselves over. It's almost the same idea of they recognized God's way and knew about it, but they didn't want to go that way. And God eventually said, okay,
yeah,
do it your way. So God doesn't always keep nagging.
Right.
A friend of mine always uses the example of the rich young ruler. Jesus didn't run after him saying, wait.
You know, yeah.
You really want to come back? And say, he presented the situation. The rich young ruler wanted to hear a stamp of approval, like you said earlier. I've made up my mind that I'm okay, and I want you to verify it. And Jesus said, well, one thing you lack. It says Jesus loved him.
Right.
But he still said, honestly, one thing you lack. Give your money to the poor, come follow me. And the man went away sorrowful because he had much riches. And so there again is an example of a choice was presented, and God doesn't make you make the right choice.
Right.
He still lets you choose.
Exactly.
And Balaam went three times, and God, in essence, said, okay, I'll give you over to your way. But the end of it
is certain
destruction. The wages of sin is death.
Right. So does that make sense? He's going to God saying, can I do this? And God says, no, you can't do it. And he keeps going. For God says, you want it? It's
third time.
It's at your own risk. And Balaam continues to ignore the warnings of God. And he does. And God's wrath is then poured out on him. And even after that, he doesn't destroy him. He, you know, puts the angel in the way of the donkey. So God is continually being gracious and giving Balaam second chances. And Balaam just keeps, well, I hope you're going to give me permission, God. And he keeps going straight forward in opposition to what God had warned him. And based on what we have in these other passages, that he loved unrighteousness, the fact that he's going to God just is kind of a formality almost. You know, hoping God will give him permission, even though from what we see later and the fact that he keeps going on, it seems clear, at least to me, that His mind was made up, and he wasn't going to listen to God. And that's what angered God, was the fact that he rejected what God had warned him about. It does come off as a harsh contradiction. God says, go ahead and go. And then the next verse, and God was angry with him because he went. He was not giving him permission. He was basically saying, this is what you want to do, and apparently I'm not going to stop you from doing it. Does that kind of answer your question a little? Or make it
like it's a contradiction. I mean, he didn't say he wanted it. He just said, what should I do? And God said, go. So it sounded like he was really doing what God told him to do. He wasn't arguing with him at that point. Now, maybe later on, but at that point, he was, unless there was something which isn't written here that he was already instructed not to, but maybe they're just,
earlier,
we're not seeing the whole story.
Earlier in that same account, twice God told him not to.
Yeah, well, this is the first time he went, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but that's
the
first time. It's not the first time he asked God, though. The first two times he asked God, God said no.
Well, this is the first time. The king had sent, Balak had sent people to go get him, and he wouldn't listen to him. And they were really frustrated because Balaam kept sending them away. So this is the very first time he actually listened to them and didn't send them away. Right? unless I got it wrong, but I thought this is the very first instance that he actually entertained the king's messengers.
Right, but earlier, the first two times, God said, don't.
No, at first, this is the first time. Earlier than that, he sent them away and wouldn't listen.
We can talk about this later. Okay. I do think it's important that we understand what the scripture is saying, but we can talk about this after class. I'd like to get moving. Thanks.
Yep. Sorry.
No, it's fine. So let's go to this last one here. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. And just for a little bit of variation here, the English Standard Version says, where did I get it? Well, it says the same thing, perished in Korah's rebellion. So Korah, his rebellion is recorded in Numbers 16. We're not told a lot about him. Apparently Korah was a leader. I have to go back. I forgot to write that down. I believe he was a Levite. I may be wrong. Maybe not of the family of Aaron. But nonetheless, we do know that Korah was a leader. And for whatever reason, wasn't getting what he wanted, what he expected. So he led a rebellion of, I forgot to write it, it was like 250 people of these fellow leaders against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron, Moses warns them, says, you guys are not acting, you guys are fighting, standing up against God. And so as a result, Moses told everyone, get far away from them because God's going to judge them. And the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and the 250 men that followed him. And then later, because of their rebellion and because of the after effects of this, a plague swept through the camp of Israel there and killed 14,700. So almost 15,000 people died ultimately as a result of Korah and the rebellion here. Numbers 16:9 says, is it not enough for you that God of Israel has separated you? And specifically he's saying he separated you for leadership, separated you as authorities in the camp here. But what we see is, well, first of all, they ignored what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt. This is one of those things that's kind of not exactly in the text. Although they do say, you brought us out of Egypt to die here. I mean, that's kind of the big complaint that had been throughout the whole Exodus period, is you brought us out here to die. They ignored what God had said. They ignored the position in the nation that God had given them. God had given them a position of stature. That's what Moses is talking about. Is it not enough that God has separated you for leadership? And they kind of ignored that. It wasn't enough for them. You brought us out here to die. And so they rebelled against that. And as a result, God judged them. God punished them. And hearing this kind of reminded me a little bit of James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, for you shall incur the greater wrath. The fact that these were leaders, it wasn't just that they rebelled. God, that's not our God's desire that we rebel against him, certainly. But the fact that they were leaders, and this goes what I said earlier, almost all that Jude is talking about here, it's not just anybody in the church that believes incorrectly. It's the leaders, the false teachers. In the example here, Cain was a leader. He became, the father of a nation, basically. Balaam was a prophet. He had a position of authority. And these people of Korah here, they rebelled and they were swallowed up. But notice here, again, the emphasis, the fate of these people are doomed. They have gone the way of Cain. So there's almost a progression here. They're selfish. They're arrogant. They went the way of Cain. As a result, they're rushing headlong, seeking after materialistic gain. And what's the end of it? They're going to perish just like the people of Korah. The spiritual destruction of these individuals is assured here. Things are not going to end very well for them. Unless they change their ways. I mean, living this way, their doom is sealed. It's not to say that God's grace is not available to them. It's not to say that they can't start walking with God. But living this life, living in this error, their doom is sealed. So we have there Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And then these next few verses, 12 and 13, we basically get five metaphors trying to illustrate what these people are doing. And more than anything, illustrate the effects that they're having on the body of Christ. So we get these five metaphors: hidden reefs, clouds without water, autumn trees without fruit, wild waves of the sea, and then wandering stars. So let's look at what each of these mean. The first is, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you out of fear, caring for themselves. The English Standard Version says, these are hidden reefs at your love's feast, as they feast without you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. And I really like that phrase. We'll bring that up here in a second. Hidden reefs is kind of what it sounds like. It's a rock by or in the sea, a cliff or a sandbank on which vessels are shipwrecked. In studying this, the thing that immediately came to mind was that Italian cruise ship. Was that a year ago?
Almost 2 years ago now.
2 years ago? Wow. But who knows what went there. But basically not taking heed of the dangers of the shallow reefs there. So the love feast, interestingly, I found it interesting. This word here is agape. And so, which of course is that unconditional love of God. But in this context, it refers to public banquets instituted by the early church and connected with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So love feast is a good translation of it, even though that word is actually agape there. So we can think of, you know, this big feast where they would celebrate the Lord's Supper here. That word they're caring for is literally the word for to shepherd, to tend. 1 Peter 5:1-3 talks about shepherd the flock of God among you. So that's why in the English Standard Version they translate it as shepherds feeding themselves. Because they're amidst our love feast, which the idea behind a love feast is that your love is for the fellow brothers in Christ there. That you're sharing your love for the body, but they're just completely selfish, self-centered. They're feeding themselves, caring only for themselves. And they do this without fear. There's almost a callousness here. There's almost a lack of consciousness that they're taking from everybody in the church whom they're supposed to be serving. The idea is these people should be shepherding the flock, but they're only shepherding themselves. They're only caring for themselves here. And as a result, they're hidden reefs. They're destructive to the church because they're selfish there.
You got a question? So were these leaders?
I think they are. I as I've been mentioning, the fact that all the illustrations are almost towards leaders, the fact that here they're talking about shepherding themselves, literally shepherding themselves, I think it's clear that these are leaders that have come into the church, that are teaching false doctrine and leading people astray.
That's what Paul spoke against a number of times, particularly in 1 Corinthians, when he talked specifically about the love feast. He said, you're supposed to be coming together at a celebration of the Lord, and you're coming together and gorging yourselves and doing this, and he chastised them rather severely for their not having the right attitude and procedures.
Right. And I've known leaders that I think would fit this, yes, there's some pretense of, you know, I'm the shepherd of the flock, but ultimately it's about themselves. And they're most interested, to go back to the other era, they're most interested in their own materialistic gain. And that kind of carries into this too. Just the selfishness, the self-centeredness, and that they're not shepherding the flock, which is what they should be doing, but they're shepherding themselves. So then we have clouds without water. This is the idea of clouds that can be seen, but they bring no good. Later I describe them as bombastic. Yeah, you see these big clouds there, but they're actually useless. They're just carried about by the wind. You know, whatever maybe whatever new doctrine comes along, whatever new fad, but they're ultimately producing no good. And I mentioned 1 Corinthians 3:6 here because that talks about, I think it says, Paul, I seated, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. But the idea of Apollos watered, the idea of clouds that bring water, is not what they're describing here. Clouds that don't bring water, clouds that are not feeding the flock. Because it goes back to the previous verse, they're only interested in themselves. They're not interested in actually feeding the flock. They're not interested in actually serving and doing what the role of the leader in the church should be here.
Well, clouds seem so promising, and you're looking forward to getting something.
Exactly.
Like nothing.
There's nothing there.
That's kind of, yeah.
There's nothing there. So not only is there nothing there, but it says carried along by the winds. And that reminds me of Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. The idea is not only are they shallow, bringing nothing, but it's, what's the newest fad? What are we supposed to be doing in our churches this month? In the next year or month, it's going to be something else. And they're carried along by that, all the while producing God's, or because of their work, it's not producing any fruit in the people that they're supposed to be tending to. So then we have autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead. So these are our trees that are dead. They're without leaves and they're without fruit. There's virtually no sign of Christ's life in them. And the word autumn there, in this sense, indicates the end of life. So we talk about somebody being in the autumn of their life. That's not just autumn, but more the life scale here. So these are nearing the end of their life. They no longer have any leaves on them. They no longer are bearing fruit. And this kind of goes back to the same thing. You know, it starts maybe with their selfishness. And then it proceeds to where they're just clouds without water, producing no good. Now they're autumn trees without any fruit. They're doubly dead. And they're uprooted. That word uprooted almost always indicates judgment. If you look at those three verses in the Old Testament, the idea of being uprooted, an uprooted tree, is tied to judgment. So once again, we see the idea. Their judgment is sealed. There's not much. Living this life is going to result in God's judgment upon them. So the last verse is here. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. The English Standard Version says, casting up the foam of their own shame. We could translate that literally as shameless deeds, disgraceful conduct. So if you're thinking of this as a progression, and in a way you can, so they're just completely concerned with themselves, not feeding the flock, but feeding themselves. Therefore, they're now these big promising clouds that are producing nothing. They're waterless. So they themselves are drying up. They don't have any fruit in their own life. Not only are they helping to encourage fruit in the lives of the flock, they're not producing any fruit or leaves in their life. So what are they now? They're just wild waves, casting up their own shameful deeds. You think of, you know, the surf of the sea. It spreads the foam everywhere. Basically, these are wild, turbulent, tempestuous, untamed people that just cast the evidence of their misdeeds everywhere, of their shameful deeds. And this is all in the, you know, context of Scripture teaching. We're not told what the shameful deeds are. I mean, we've seen Balaam and Korah and Cain. We've seen these other examples, so we could probably derive. But the fact that they're not exhibiting the life of Christ, all those deeds, therefore, are the shameful deeds that they're just spreading about, casting about the evidence of their misdeeds there. And so finally, they're described to as wandering stars. And most likely, they're referring to comets here. Because the idea is, they're not belonging to the system. You know, they're lights, but they don't, you know, even at this time, they knew the paths of the stars, pretty much. They could trace those. My science history is off. Who's one of the first to really chart the stars? That was prior to this time.
Yeah. Jeremy, I thought, and this was, isn't the word for wander planet? it wasn't the deal where they observed the stars and they were relatively motionless, but the planets actually had motion. So that's why they were called wandering, because they couldn't explain why some of the stars, which actually were planets, wandered. And that's where the name for planet came from that wandering idea. And they wander because planets move, but stars are fixed because they're much farther out there. They're fixed as far as the observer are.
Right.
So that was kind of the what was going on. In fact, I think Constable talked, somebody, one of the guys in here talked about that a little bit. And I'm somewhat familiar with that too, from just studying a little bit of that.
Right. That may be the case. I'm getting this mainly from Wiest, where he says, because when you look at this, wandering stars for whom black darkness has been reserved forever. Comets eventually die out.
Right.
Didn't that just happen this week? There was supposed to be a comet that was going to come on Thanksgiving and actually burn up.
Yeah.
It's going to get too close to the sun there and get blown apart.
So it could refer to planets, but whether it refers to planets or whether it refers to comets, the fixedness of stars from our perspective is, you know, as we orbit the sun and as we rotate about our axis, we can trace the stars. We know that they're going to be here at this time of year, but planets would work differently because, again, they're closer, they have their path. But even more so than that would be these comets that come in on trajectories that are pretty much unlike anything else in the heavens. And the idea that they're, and I do like what Weiss brought out, is they don't belong to the system. We know this is how things work. We can trace it. Comets come in and at least from their perspective, it was very hard to trace. Because they you know, didn't have the technology that we had nowadays. They're outside of the system. And generally speaking, these comets are going to fizzle out because they're, they didn't know this, but we know now they're balls of ice. All they know is that, oh, we see this comet, now we don't see it. So the idea that it's outside of the system, it's not working with what is given, and the fact that it fizzles out, and this idea of darkness here can be spiritual darkness, eternal misery and damnation. The idea that for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever, the English Standard says, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So time and time again, he's showing their spiritual destruction is assured. Traveling on this life is going to lead you to spiritual destruction there. Any final comments on those things?
Like, if it is a comet, it's like it makes a big splash and it's bright and shiny and then it goes...
Yeah. Which goes back to the clouds, all the promise of the clouds, but then it's, you know, there's absolutely nothing to it. So these are just a few kind of concluding thoughts. I was trying to draw these together, and I tried to bring, hopefully not too much out, but basically based on what Judah said, even in the previous verses, how does he describe these apostates? These apostates are fleshly, irreverent, rebellious, arrogant, worldly, unrighteous, self-centered, ungrateful, selfish. Ungrateful, that goes back to Korah. Among all their other sins, they were ungrateful and said, what have you done for us? You led us into the world out of Egypt to die. Selfish, uncaring, bombastic, shallow, fruitless, lifeless, shameless, disgraceful, frivolous, unrooted, just like the wandering stars, and ignorant. Ultimately, their doom is spiritual darkness, a lack of spiritual knowledge. And the idea is that you continue in this path, you're just going to continue down that route of spiritual darkness. It's easy to ask, well, how can these apostates get to this? Is it possible that some of these televangelists believe what they're saying? I think you could say, yeah, God gives them over eventually, or maybe they get so caught up in this worldly way of living that they become spiritually darkened and don't know the truth. Maybe they do. I don't know. But all these things, these paths of these apostates are, the path these apostates are on surely leads to spiritual destruction, if not more. And I put, if not more, I mean, that's enough. The fact that they have that spiritual destruction. But we have other instances in Scripture where, you know, James taught, was it James? Are there many sick among you? So there's the idea that if we have sin in our life, that can lead to physical effects too. So two questions that I kind of thought of that I don't really have answers for. It's actually the same question, I guess. How does the teaching of the false teachers correspond to the character of the false teachers? And the reason I ask that is because it seems like Jude is far more concerned with the actions. I mean, almost all this stuff is their actions. And he's not necessarily talking about the content of their false teaching. I mean, he says that there are people that have crept in unawares and ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into our sensuality and deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. So they're perverting the gospel. They're changing the grace of God into something else. They're teaching licentiousness. That's really the most specific we have about the teaching. The rest of it is, look at how they're acting. Look at how they go about their lives. So why do you think Jude is more concerned with their character, their actions, than he is with the actual content? And so how do you think those two relate?
When I was in a church headed by a person who may have fit this category, I was encouraged to live a certain way, to follow the example. And if you don't know better, even if you're 80 years old, you may still just be a babe in Christ. Mm. And if you think that the leader is leading you on a right path, then his actions become a model for your actions. His speech becomes a model for your speech. Mm-hmm. And your witness, as you go out in the world and think you're doing God's work, will mirror that which you have learned in the assembly of believers.
Right.
And so it isn't just the corruption of the apostate. It's what effect it has when those who are examples within the assembly, maybe not leaders in the sense of physically being the guy preaching the sermon, but leaders in the sense of people you look up to as examples of faith, examples of role models. And so there's a lot in this that convicts me, mm-hmm. of places that I fall short. Even this morning, I got argumentative when I should have been more helpful. And I'm sorry, and I apologize.
Well, Jeremy, I wonder if it doesn't make it more, you know, God's word is timeless.
Right.
You know, if you pin it down to action X, Y, and Z, which might be good for that time period, when we go to another time period, it may be a little bit different. So he wants you to look at the person. And you can tell, I mean, you know, we see those characteristics in people in today's world, and we say, wow, is that what God, is that what Scripture is teaching? Is that the life of Christ?
Right.
And it just, it doesn't fit. And it's, so I think it's actually easier and more timeless to have it on their actions than it is on the exact message. You pin it down to the message, and say, well, I'm hearing that message. We're hearing some different message. And so you don't get
exactly
the message.
It's sort of like,
and I think it's to show us, this is where the apostate teaching leads.
Right.
I think that's the big, especially when you look at all these allusions to destruction.
Right.
I think part of it is to recognize these false teachers. By your fruit you shall know them. And there are certain things that clearly this is outside the character of Christ, and we ought to question, really look at, you know, we all always ought to look at what people are teaching. Does it line up with Scripture? So there's some of that, but there's also a lot of it, which is, this is where the apostate teaching leads. This is where teaching licentiousness can result in. And I think that's one of the big takeaways we can get from all these things that Jude is talking about here. Any final comments or questions as we close?
On this thing about Balaam.
Can I go ahead and pray, and then I'll talk to you about that?
Sure.
Is that okay?
Well, I just want to show the class about this. It was not the first time. You're right. The first time he told him not to go.
You're right. That's
so
right.
He had already told him
okay,
no.
That's good.
already told him. Anyway,
okay,
I just want to clarify.
Good.
Okay, well, that's,
okay, well, that's
thank you very much.
I think maybe the question is resolved. Amen.
All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace, for the teaching that you have, Lord, that we can come together and look at your word, and we can discuss your word, but understand that you have the truth there, and that we need to simply humbly submit to what's in your word, Lord, and we just thank you so much for that. We pray this in your name. Amen.